discovering stories of courage, determination, and hope. Welcome to Faith Radio's On the Road. Now, here's Ryan Thomas.
Life is short, I want to live it well. One life, one story to tell. Life is short, I want to live it well. And you're the one I'm living for.
Well, 30 years ago, on Christmas Eve, he made a plan to end his life. Instead, God met him in a powerful way. Today, the former avowed atheist is a speaker, a revivalist, and an abolitionist. He serves as national evangelist for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, USA. And Mr. R. York Moore has a new book called Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything and a Guide to Finding Your Place in It. York, it's a privilege to have you here today, sir. Welcome to On the Road.
Well, thanks for having me, Ryan. It's a great day.
And I can't help saying, when I first picked up your book, which I enjoyed reading very much, I smiled at the subtitle, The Story of Everything, Sir. You are not messing around here at all, are you?
Well, we tried to shove it in 200 pages. So we have the story of everything from time and eternity in 200 pages or less.
That's pretty good, man.
I would say that's a bargain.
That level of efficiency is very impressive. You know, take us inside what you're communicating with that, sir. The story of everything for you is about finding our way into God's story. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. So as national evangelist with InterVarsity, we minister on college campuses all across the country. We're on about 800 college campuses. We're reaching about 200,000 students for Christ every year. And we're one of the oldest. In fact, I think we are the oldest campus ministry in the U.S., about 80 years. And we have never seen such a time of fruit as what we're seeing right now. So many students coming to faith. We're only on secular campuses by and large. And we've never seen a season of evangelistic fruit like we're seeing. More students coming to faith than any other time in our organization's history. So when I wrote the book, what I wanted to do is capture some of that secret sauce, some of the energy, some of the ways in which I understand millennials, and it's not just a book for millennials, but I think that's the primary target audience, to help them not only understand what I call the story of everything, which is my kind of coded way of talking about the kingdom of heaven, the ways of Jesus, God's plan for our life, and help them to find their place in that story, which means beginning a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So there are two opportunities in the book for a person to pray to receive Jesus. I tell stories and help them through a few passages of scripture so they can see the Bible isn't something that's kind of way out there, that's totally unrelated to normal people or to normal life. The story of everything is all around them. It's unfolding in their very lives, in their aspirations and their hopes and their dreams for a world made right. Those are ways in which we see the kingdom of heaven unfolding within our own story.
That's beautiful. Before we dig some more into the meat of the message, I want to trace the rather epic nature of your journey, if you'll indulge me, sir. Take me back to this moment when you were just a kiddo, just 6 years old, I believe, and you quite literally hear God's voice.
Well, I was raised by atheists. My parents were followers of an atheistic philosopher named Ayn Rand. My first name is Rand, so R for R. York Moore stands for Rand. So I was raised in this philosophy, taught to read by reading her literature, and was told at a very early age there was no God. In fact, we had a sign in the front of our home that says it said the Moors, the atheists, and we had a barrel on the side of our house for burning Bibles and other religious propaganda, as they would refer to it. And, so I just assumed, as most children do, that their parents are telling them the truth and that they are knowledgeable about what they're talking about. And so I just always assumed that there was no God. So I found myself one day in the bathtub. I'm playing with my rubber ducky and my battleship, and all of a sudden, I hear the voice of God, and I start a conversation with him, or he started it with me, rather, and as this conversation got going, to this day, I can't remember what it is we talked about. I'm sure it was quite awesome, but my parents walked in the middle of the conversation, and they said, "Who are you talking to, Rand York?" And I said, "Well, I'm talking to God." And with a look of disappointment and disdain, they said, "Well, we thought we explained to you that there is no God, that people pretend like there's a God, or they make believe there's a God to help them feel better about themselves, to help them feel better about the world in which they live in." And so I said, "Well, there's no God." And they said, "No, there's no God." And so being the naive 6-year-old that I was, I waited for them to walk out. And I looked back up at the ceiling and I said, "Well, God, I have to stop talking to you now because my parents say you don't exist." And that began the first day of the next 14 years of living life as if there's no God. And your listeners, I'm sure, can identify with this, that when we begin to try to live as if there's no God, life doesn't work. We were designed for God. We were designed by God and for God. And life only works when we find our meaning, our purpose, in a relationship with Him.
Yeah, it's so evocative that you can almost feel what it must have been like to go back to that conversation with your parents. That was my thought as I read it. It was just so real. But if you're just tuning in right now, friend, this is R. York Moore. He's the author of Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything, and a Guide to Finding Your Place in It. Did you feel, were there moments where you felt, you alluded it to that really in that response just previous, these moments of feeling like there's something missing. Did you sense that? And perhaps in the years coming up, how did you try to fill it?
Well, I think when we try to live our lives when there is no God, we suffer the ramifications of that, all kinds of relational fallout or ways in which we self-medicate. And, you know, I did all of those things, early sexual promiscuity, drunkenness, and those kinds of things. We were also homeless off and on throughout my childhood, and so living in random apartments and squatting in buildings and living in the car for a while, you know, that takes a toll on you. And so certainly you begin to ask different kinds of questions when life gets hard. But we were proud atheists, and so we never considered God as a solution. We never thought of religion as a way to get out or change our circumstances. And, you know, I found myself in high school living that kind of life, and I thought to myself, if something doesn't change, I'm going to either, you know, wind up in prison or out on the streets again or, like my dad, on drugs. And none of those options really appealed to me. So this is what I did, Ryan. I made a change in the flesh. And you can do that. We can change our lives completely independent of God. We don't need God to change our lives. And we can live pretty good lives without God, too. And that's the kind of change that I made in my flesh. I said, well, I'm going to apply myself. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do good. And I did, and I got into the greatest university in America, the University of Michigan, go blue. And it was there that, you know, I really found my calling, so to speak, my purpose, my identity as a academic kind of guy. I was an honor student in multiple departments and wrote papers against Christians and lectured against Christians. And my nickname in my fraternity was actually Satan because I did these things. And I went to college not like your normal student. I went to college to discover the meaning of the universe. If there's no God, and we die and we cease to exist, then how can we have meaning? Where does purpose come from? And that's really what I spent my undergraduate years pursuing all the way up until I had this encounter with Jesus that changed my forever.
Well, this period in the book is so fascinating. And I wondered, just, you know, reading the stories of you doing those debates and of just how effective you were in really assaulting those Christian beliefs of your classmates, where did the zeal come from? Was it a product of being raised that way? You seem to really have a zeal to disprove the tenets of Christianity specifically.
Well, I've always been a realist, and so even now as a Christian, I tend to have a disdain towards wishful thinking or somehow, some way, philosophy of life, as I'd like to call it. But I think my parents had convinced me that people who believed in God were weak intellectually. And I had found my way to the University of Michigan, which is a fairly rigorous academic environment. I just moved my oldest son into Michigan, so he's starting his freshman year, and I'm pretty proud of him. But, you know, when I started sitting in classes and I started encountering thoughtful people who were claiming to be Christians, and they were talking about strange ideas like the revelation of the scriptures and the, you know, the value for human life before birth, and just bizarre ideas that I had never heard of before. I thought to myself, who let these people in? How did they get into the University of Michigan? And so I kind of had this sense of responsibility. And then, you know, of course, when you're rewarded by your environment, you know, so the professors really liked the fact that I was persecuting the Christians on their behalf or with them.
Of course.
You know, you're rewarded for that. And so you become kind of, you know, you get excited about that. You're being rewarded for something. And so you kind of want to do more. And so I think the zeal is kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. You start with a little and people around you kind of fuel that.
Oh, it's fascinating. And that adds to it, too. That explanation makes a lot more sense. Mr. R. York Moore is with us, the author of Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything, and a Guide to finding your place in it. So we opened up with the rather epic nature of your story and the miraculous nature of it, and we're getting to that point now. Eventually, you come to what to you seems like the most obvious and rational outcome of your philosophy that you've adopted, which is that there's so much pain, there's so much misery in this world. Why on earth do you want to stay here, right? So finally, you plan to end your own life, right?
Right. And I want to be sensitive at this point in our conversation, Ryan, because I think that there are probably people who are listening who have a loved one, a friend, a colleague, a coworker who are exactly where I was. Or maybe even themselves are facing difficult times and questioning whether or not there's a God or searching or seeking. And so this isn't an academic journey, right? So this isn't just one man's story. In some ways, it's every person's story that we all grope for God in our own way. But at the end of 3 years, I was an honor student in the philosophy department and in the psychology department. And I came to the decision at the end of those 3 years that there really is no God, that when we die, we cease to exist, and that all there is living for the moment, living for pleasure, which, you know, coincidentally, the scriptures actually affirm that under the sun, without God, if this is all there is no meaning, there's no purpose, Ecclesiastes mm-hmm. tells us. Mm-hmm. And so I decided that I was going to kill myself, not because I was depressed or upset or, you know, it was just a rational extension of my philosophy. But I knew that if I was wrong, that there would be consequences if it was Jesus I was wrong about, right? So I had read enough literature and talked to enough religious people that I knew that if Krishna or Buddha was the one true God or the one of many gods, I would have lots of opportunities around the wheel to get it right. And if Allah was the one true God, then I could work myself out of hell. And, you know, there are all kinds of ways that you can actually, there's an escape clause in almost every single religion in the world, except for Christianity. And I heard Christians say strange things like it's appointed unto us once to die and then to face judgment. And I thought, oh, I better get Jesus right. Or, you know, if I'm wrong about Jesus, there's no second chance. And so I went on an interviewing spree, Ryan, and I began to talk to Christians and, you know, I was engaged to a so-called Christian. I didn't know there were cultural Christians at the time, and she was a cultural Christian, and she really didn't have any good reasons. And the people that I interviewed didn't have any good reasons. I sat down with a pastor friend, and I had a pastor friend just because I went to church, because the church girls were easier than the campus girls. And so I had some church involvement there, and I sat down with Pastor Dave. And I said, Pastor Dave, how do you know God exists? And he began his lecture by saying, well, we really don't know if the Bible is the word of God or if Jesus was ever born of a Virgin Mary. How can we ever know such things? And I thought to myself, as a philosopher, he's thrown out the very foundation for his ideology. Wow. And it would have been better for him to actually cling to divine revelation rather than throw out the word of God. And so I let him talk on, and he gave me a stack of books, and I went on my way. And so at the end of this interviewing spree, I came to the decision that there is no God. Christians helped me cement that belief, and that I was going to kill myself. Now, the last thing that I did was I thought, perhaps God will speak for him or herself. And so I crossed my arms every day for about 2 weeks, and I prayed a prayer that went something like this. Dear Allah, Buddha, Krishna, Jesus, he, she, it, whoever you may be, show me the money. Kind of the Burger King, your way, right away kind of prayer. Expecting the angel Moroni to show up at my front door, or like skywriting in, you know, right. Some kind of equation, mathematical equation. And when none of that happened, you know, I became pretty serious about killing myself. So it all came to a head, December 24th, Christmas Eve, 1989. Here we are in a Christian nation. This is how I thought as an atheist, on the verge of a national Christian holiday. And I'm watching the opening season of The Little Mermaid. And in my mind, it was kind of like a religious epiphany that there is no God. There's just entertainment. There's just pleasure. There's just, doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Really, functionally, all we're doing is living as if there's no God. And so I decided that night to kill myself. And so I got my fiance off, and I got my car going about 90 miles an hour down the freeway. And my plan was to smash it on the viaduct near my home. And as I got that twisted sense of courage that it really does take to kill yourself, fully intending to kill myself, I aimed my car at that viaduct, and I had a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have put it in those words at that point, Ryan. I just sensed this, a presence and a power fill my vehicle. It steered me to safety in that instant. See, I'm the original Jesus Take the Wheel. I should be getting royalties for that song, but I haven't seen any checks yet. So I had this encounter on Christmas Eve that was powerful enough to get me home, but wasn't powerful enough to change my mind. In fact, I went to sleep in a cold sweat. I woke up in a cold sweat. And for the first time in my life, I prayed a prayer of desperation. I said, God, if that was you last night, I need to know right now because I'm still going to kill myself. Now, I walked into the next room, and I have two older brothers who were away at another campus, and they were home for Christmas, and they had brought a large picture frame of the poem, Footprints in the Sand. Now, I had read it before. I thought it was Hallmark sentimentality, and if your listeners aren't aware of the historic poem, it's just a story about how God is at work in our lives, even when we're unaware of his presence. And this time, as I read those words, that same voice that spoke to me in the bathtub, that same voice that spoke to me, I had another encounter at the University of Michigan where I heard the voice of God again. That same voice spoke to me, and he said three things that changed my forever. He said, number one, I do exist. And number two, I'm the reason why you exist. And I heard those things as clearly as hopefully you're hearing me today. And those two data points would have been enough for a philosopher, because if I come from God, then my purpose is found in him, that he dictates the confines or the parameters for my life. But the third thing blew me away. He said, number three, I'm the one who kept you from killing yourself last night, which meant that God not only knew who I was, but he cared, that he was active in my life, that he intercepted me in a time of need. So in tears, I ran into the other room and I looked up at the ceiling. I said, God, you can take my life and you can make anything out of it. I want to live for you from this day forward. And I, just stared at the ceiling expecting, clouds or light or something to pour forth. And when nothing really magical happened, I just had a sense in my heart that I had to tell somebody. And so I went into the other room, and this was back in the day when your telephone was corded to a wall. And I began to call everybody on my Rolodex, so to speak, my fraternity brothers, my girlfriends, my fiance, my friends from high school. And you got to get the picture. Here's Christmas Day, and here's Satan on the other end of the phone. And I said, hey, guess what? I'm living for God. I'm living for God. My fraternity brothers said, hello, is this Satan? And so from that day forward, that was how I had this supernatural experience. Now, the last part of the story, Ryan, is that the one good thing that pastor friend of mine did is he gave me a legitimate book. And that night I read it from cover to cover, and it told me about sin and how I was separated from God because of sin, and how God sent his son out of his great love, Jesus, to come to this world, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for my sin, and how he was raised again on the third day, and that I could know him personally and be forgiven and given new life if I would repent and confess him as my Lord. In other words, I read the gospel. And although that morning I gave my life to an unknown God, that night I got on my knees after reading that book and I prayed a prayer and I invited Jesus to be the Lord of my life.
Wow. That is a testimony right there from Mr. R. York Moore, the author of Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything, and A Guide to Finding Your Place in It. The message of this book makes so much more sense when you consider the scope of the story that you've gone through, this quest to understand the meaning of life and this incredible, miraculous conversation that you've had. Why was this manifesto, The Story of Everything and in Our Place in God's Story, something that you really wanted to dig into with the book?
Well, we're living in an age where there are more Americans than ever that would classify themselves as nons. They're totally unaffiliated. They might be open to spirituality, but they're not religious people. And yet, like I said, we have seen so much fruit in InterVarsity. And so we know that this generation is incredibly open to the gospel. Many of them have never heard. They've never been to church. In fact, most people in most major markets aren't even Christian or aren't even Easter Christmas Christians. They've never been to church. They don't have any memories or baggage associated with religion. And so I wanted to write a book that would incorporate a couple of themes that would really help people understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how they can find their place in God's kingdom. And that's what I've written this book about. The three themes are righteousness, beauty, and community. And righteousness, I think, is, I've been doing anti-trafficking abolitionist work around the country for the last nearly 20 years, working with millennials around human trafficking, I'll tell you that really what people are after isn't merely justice. When you sit down and talk to people about what they want, how they wish the world were made right, what you'll get out of them really is a vision that goes beyond just making things equal. What they're really striving and longing for is the kingdom of God, the righteousness that we can find only in a relationship with God. Now, in the Bible, righteousness is simply to be made right with God. But there's an experienced reality. Paul gets to this in Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2, many passages where he talks about the rich blessings we have in Christ, that our inheritance is in the heavenlies, that we've been adopted as children of God, that we're a part of the family of God. That's what it actually feels like to be made right, to be righteous. And so I wanted to write a book that didn't talk necessarily about just about a person's sins being forgiven. I wanted to write a book that would really capture the heart and the minds of the reader to help them see themselves as experiencing the reality of being made right with God. And then, of course, beauty. We are living in the great age of beauty, that really beyond most values. You scroll through your stream on Instagram and Pinterest, and people are obsessed with finding beauty in food and nature and decor. And those are real things. And so if we can find a way to help people see the beauty of God's world, the beauty of God's message, I believe that they will be drawn to that. And again, we've seen such tremendous fruit around the country. And largely those conversations around the gospel, when I come and I preach at churches and conferences and campus events, I'm always weaving, you know, poetic imagery and metaphors in a beautiful way to help people understand that God's kingdom is a kingdom of beauty. It's a kingdom of power and righteousness, but it's also a kingdom of beauty. And then the last thing is community. We are hardwired for relationships. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And what does he do? He doesn't create Adam. In fact, he says after creating Adam that this isn't good, meaning that it isn't complete. And when he brings Eve to Adam, the Adam-Eve combo, as I like to call it, is the one organism that reflects the beauty and the glory of God, that community that we see in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is what God actually infuses within every single human heart. So within every single person is hardwired a propensity, a desire, a need, really, to live in relationship with one another. So in the book, I talk about what it means to actually have a relationship with others and to have a relationship with God. At the end of the book, there is a guide for people to find a good home church, because I believe that the greatest community that we can find is based on relationships with people who know Jesus Christ and who are living on mission with him. And so there's a whole chapter on that and a guide to help people find a purposed community or a local church is what I call it. So,
well, it's a fascinating discussion with Mr. R. York Moore with us today. And I want to we have about 3 minutes left, York. And it was fascinating to hear you talk about the foundation that your family had with the philosophy of Ayn Rand. It really sort of had some tentacles, I think, and when you talk about the concept of the American dream, you spend a fascinating part of the book talking about how we approach the American dream as a church. Can you take us inside why you say the American dream and the story of everything have a difference?
Yeah, I think every single gift from God has what I would call a counterfeit and a perversion. Counterfeit looks like, smells like, tastes like the real thing, but it's false. And it gives us a false sense of security or a false reward compared to the other things that God has promised us. A perversion is just a twisted version of God's good gift. And so what we have in the United States is a counterfeit to the great kingdom dream of God, to the story of everything, right? The story of everything, when it culminates in heaven, we are going to have relationships of interdependence. We are going to be so wealthy, we will walk on gold. There will be bounty in the form of feasting like we've never known. And we have come pretty close to replicating that in the United States. We have anything we want at our disposal. And we live as if we're kings and queens compared to the rest of the world. A lot of it is based on brokenness, on greed, on the acquisition and hoarding of material goods. It comes at the expense of others. Now, the perversion of the American dream, I believe, is poverty and injustice. And, you know, we can debate and talk about that another time. But the reality is the American dream is not the kingdom dream of God. It's a close counterfeit, but it is not God's dream. And what I'm calling people to in this book is to buy into a better dream, to find their place in a better story. And that story is God's story.
Thank you so much, sir, for your time. Mr. R. York Moore, the book, once again, Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything, and a Guide to Finding Your Place in It. Sir, if people want to learn more about your story and about your message and pick up a copy of the book, where should they begin that voyage?
Sure. Well, the book can be found at on Target's website. It's available on Amazon as well. If people got that Prime two-day shipping, that's always the best way to go. And then the fuller version of my story, as well as an opportunity to book me as a speaker, can be found on tellthestory.net. That's tellthestory.net. And I would be happy to interact with listeners there. So,
one more time, the name of the book, Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything, and a Guide to Finding Your Place in It. York, it was a real pleasure to have you here. Thank you so much for your time.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for having me on, Ryan.
Thanks for sharing in the story of this latest episode of Faith Radio's On the Road. For more on today's conversation and the full podcast archive of all our episodes, look for On the Road when you visit myfaithradio.com.